As you're sitting down, would you also grab a Bible and turn to Luke chapter 24? I asked Meredith to read our text for this morning.
Hey, y'all. We're in Luke 24, 13 through 53. And if you're looking at the Pew Bibles, it's on page 831. Okay. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb, and they found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he was going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God.
Thanks, Meredith. There might not be a sadder sentence in the Bible than this one. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We're at the end of Luke's gospel today, and just before the end, the followers of Jesus have been thrown into despair because, as far as they can tell, Jesus is dead and his body is missing. Now, we might not be able to relate to those exact circumstances, but we can certainly relate to times when our hope collapses. They had hoped that he would come as a king and set all the wrongs right. They had hoped for a freedom from bondage and oppression from Rome. They had hoped that he would be victorious, but instead, he was crushed under the power of a Roman cross. Or so they thought. Well, this longer section of Luke's gospel that we read is the account of the resurrection of Jesus. I think what it shows is that the way that these broken hopes, these dashed hopes, turn into unshakable joy for the people of God by the end. And if you were to read this on its own, the way that Luke has arranged it, it seems as if all of this happens on the same day as the empty tomb that we looked at last week. But if you were to flip over to Acts chapter 1, Luke also wrote that, and you would see that he says that Jesus was with his people for 40 days after he rose from the dead, teaching and eating fish, apparently, and instructing them and preparing them for the task at hand. Last week on Easter Sunday, somebody came up and asked a really thoughtful question. He said, "It seems as if the resurrection is the key thing in the Christian faith, it seems like Luke would have spent more time, more space than one chapter writing about it. Why is that?" It does seem surprising. It's a really good question. What we have to remember, though, is that Luke is a writer. He's also a doctor, but here he's a writer. He's writing something, and like every writer, he's trying to communicate a point. He has intentions in what he includes and how he writes what he writes. And what that means is that even though there were 40 days worth of accounts that Luke could have chosen to include in Jesus' life after the resurrection, he chose these. And what that means is that he finds these to be the most important and the most informative and the most instructive to people like us who are learning day by day to follow Jesus. Last week, we saw what it looks like for someone to begin to believe. What are the things that we see in the accounts of the empty tomb that would lead somebody to believe that Jesus was truly raised from the dead? This week, even through these narratives, Luke is going to offer more tangible evidence to the resurrection. But more than that, I think what Luke is showing us is what it means if Jesus is truly raised. This physical, living, breathing, eating person. How does it matter for our lives if Jesus is flesh and blood? So I hope to show you that if you can believe this truth from the scriptures, this belief will give you assurance, and this belief can and should inform everything about your life. I want to show you that the bodily resurrection, the physical resurrection of Jesus, is not something that we need to just remember every year at Easter, but something that should motivate and fuel and inform everything that we do as followers of Jesus. And it's only through the resurrection that we can live as we truly ought to. Okay, so let me give you what I think is the main idea of this text, and Lord willing, it's also the main idea of this sermon. That's this: those who know the risen Jesus must trust his gospel and proclaim it to the world. You might have noticed that this text kind of breaks down into three scenes. Okay, first there's the road to Emmaus and in Emmaus with those two guys that are walking down the road. Then there's the upper room with those two guys and the disciples. And then finally you have the ascension of Christ. And the three points we're going to work through in this sermon kind of break out based on those themes, though not perfectly, okay? What we're going to see first is that the risen Jesus reveals the scriptures, and then he assures his followers, and then he sends them as his witnesses. Okay, let's look at that first scene on the road to Emmaus. The first thing I want you to notice in this narrative is that Jesus is loving this. He seems to be just thrilled that he gets to like reveal his risen self to the disciples, and he's like savoring it. There's all this dramatic irony along the way that he knows stuff that they don't know, and they're asking him all these questions. Okay, the first place you see this is the men are walking. They're talking about the things that have happened in Jerusalem, talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, and reflecting on how their hopes have been dashed and how they thought he was the one to redeem Israel. And then he's walking alongside beside them suddenly, and he goes, "What are you talking about?" You know, it's almost like he's like, and notice that when Jesus says that, it says they stop walking. It says they stood still. So they had this journey in front of them, and all of a sudden the grief or the hopelessness has just paused them for a moment. It says they look down, they're defeated. And then this poor guy, Cleopas, has one of the biggest foot and mouth moments in the entire Bible. He goes, "How can you not know this? You might be the only person who hasn't heard about what's happened." Okay, what's really ironic, what's really rich, of course, is that Jesus is the only person who knows what's really happened. Okay, but even then, Jesus doesn't like relieve the tension. He just goes, "Oh, what things are you talking about? You know, what are these things? What's happened in Jerusalem that I missed?" And then you hear him share the story of dashed hopes. Look at verse 21 again. "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." You have to remember, you have to understand their conception of the Messiah, of the Savior, of the Christ, of the King, was one, is a person who would be blessed by God. To be the Messiah means synonymous with blessing, is synonymous with blessing from God. And so when Jesus comes along and he's killed, at least initially to them, it seems to be unassailable proof in their minds that he is not the Messiah. That he's not the Christ. Like, if he's the one who was sent by God, why did he suffer in the way that he did? If he was the Messiah, then why was he cursed by God, as the Old Testament says, by being hung on a tree? You see, they have a conception in their mind of a Messiah who will come as a conquering king, but they can't yet understand how that can be combined with the conception of a Messiah who's also a suffering servant. And so their hopes are dashed, they're hopeless in this moment. And to add insult to injury, now the body of Jesus has gone missing. And in response to their lament, Jesus, I think with this sense of gentleness, says to them, "Foolish ones, slow of heart to believe what the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And look at this, verse 27. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." This is unbelievable. This is the most amazing Bible study that's ever taken place. Can you imagine walking along this road? And here's what's really incredible about this. Jesus himself is standing right there. Jesus is the one that's talking to them, and he doesn't just go, "Hey guys, it's me." You see that? He doesn't just reveal who he is in that moment. Instead, what does he do? He points them to the Bible, to the scriptures. And the amazing thing for us about this is that our experience is the same. As far as we're concerned, we don't have a visible, physical Jesus standing in front of us. We have to learn who he is and what he's done and how it was predicted and promised through the scriptures. We have to understand it through the Bible. And as far as they're concerned, in that moment, they didn't have a risen, visible, physical Jesus either. They just had some dude on the road to Emmaus. And so it's really incredible because we get to enter in with them, and what he points them to is the word of God. And here is his main point in that conversation. This whole thing, from beginning to end, from cover to cover, is pointing to Jesus. Do you see that? From cover to cover, the Bible is a Christ-centered book. It is one unified, redemptive story that centers and finds its whole point, its whole emphasis in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus goes, the cross wasn't a tragic interruption of God's plan, guys. The cross was God's plan. The whole Bible is leading to that moment. The whole Bible is about Jesus. I can only imagine the conversation that they had. Can you imagine the kind of questions they were asking him? "Listen, guy, you're saying Adam and Eve was about the Christ?" "Yeah." Yeah, I am. Do you know that Adam failed the test in the garden, but the Christ finished the test in the garden? Did you know that God made a promise to Adam and Eve that one day one was going to come who was going to crush the head of that wicked serpent? That's the Christ. He's the one that's going to fulfill that promise. Okay, but what about Abraham? You're saying Abraham's connected to the Christ? Abraham had this incredible promise, guys. He was promised that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He's the one that left his father's house and went to bring his people to a new land. More so, the Christ is going to leave his father's house to bring his people home. Okay, fine. Well, what about Joseph? I mean, Joseph? Yeah, you know how Joseph said to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God intended for good? Listen, that's ultimately fulfilled through the cross. What Satan intended for evil, God intended for good, so that many should be saved. Okay, fine, but we got one for you. What about the genealogies? Those boring genealogies that just list off names of sons, huh? How does that point to Christ? He goes, every single one of those is tracking me. All of them. Do you notice that the genealogies, when we get to Jesus in the Bible, stop? Why is that? Because they're looking for the Messiah. Guess what? Here he is. All right, what about the Passover lamb? Look, the lamb died so Israel could live. In the same way, Jesus is the true lamb whose blood saves God's people from judgment. What about Moses? You remember how Moses interceded for the people? He stood between the people of God. He spoke God's word to them. He listened to God's voice on their behalf. And then he led them out of exile into a new place, just like the Messiah leads his people out of exile of sin and suffering into the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, but what about David and Goliath? Do you remember all those Israelites huddled up on the hillside? Because they couldn't do the work. They couldn't slay the giant. And the champion went forth in this one who looked like he would be crushed by a giant, and he won a victory that you could never win for yourselves. What about Jonah? Okay, guys, I even talked about Jonah when I was here. Come on. 3 days, Jonah was in the belly of the whale. And then after those 3 days, he came out so that he could proclaim salvation to the Ninevites, people who didn't deserve it. 3 days, I was in the belly of the earth so that I could come out and proclaim salvation to people who don't deserve it. Every single point of the scripture points to Jesus Christ. Listen, Charles Spurgeon told this story about a young preacher and an old preacher. The young preacher preached one Sunday, and he goes to the old preacher, he goes, "What do you think about my sermon?" And the old preacher goes, "I didn't like your sermon, young man." And the old preacher goes, "Wait, why? Why? I thought it was a pretty good sermon. I worked hard on it." And he goes, "I didn't like your sermon because I didn't see any Christ in your sermon." And the young man goes, "Well, the text I'm preaching doesn't speak of Christ." Spurgeon says, "Don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London? So from every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures, that is, to Jesus Christ. And my dear brother, your business is when you get to a text to say, now, what is the road to Christ? And then preach that sermon running along the road to the great metropolis of Jesus. I have never yet found a text that has not got a road to Christ in it. And if I ever do find one that doesn't have a road to Christ in it, my dear boy, I will make one. I will go over hedge and ditch, but I will get at my master no matter what I do." Every verse in every book of the entire Bible is pointed at Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says that. It's all about him. Now, I want you to notice that for these men in Emmaus, when they realize later on, after he's broken the bread, he started to share a meal with them, when their eyes are open to realize who he is, they realize that their hearts were burning because of him. But do you see that it says that their hearts were burning because of the way he opened the scriptures? Not because of him being there with them, but because of how he pointed them to God's word. Do you ever feel, does your heart ever burn when you open the scriptures? Or maybe I should ask you, do you ever wish that it did? If it doesn't, perhaps it's because your reading of the Bible has become utilitarian. You're trying to get to the next moral lesson, or you're trying to get to the next answer of whatever theological question you're digging to. Or maybe it's become routine for you, where you know you're supposed to be reading it, but you often don't understand why. and you just do it because you're supposed to. In either case, you might have experienced that you cannot understand what these fellows mean when they say, our hearts burned when we heard the word of God, when we saw the word of God revealed to us. If you're not feeling that in your heart, it might be because you haven't been looking for Jesus. It might be that you're being slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Friends, if you're not finding Jesus on every road of Scripture, you might not fully be believing or understanding what the Bible is saying. You might not be seeing Jesus as he truly is. Okay, he reveals the Scriptures to them, but let's move on to where Jesus assures his followers. So the two men from Emmaus, because they've realized that they've encountered the risen Christ, they book it back to Jerusalem, 7 miles back. Okay, so they just walked 7 miles, and then I assume they went faster on the way back. And when they get there, they find the disciples in the upper room, and the disciples are having similar experiences with the resurrected Christ. They're having conversations, and they're sitting in the upper room, and they're discussing this turn of events. And we know from John's account that the atmosphere in the room is not one of just like excitement and anticipation. They're still afraid. They're afraid of what's going to happen to them because they've seen Jesus crucified. The door is locked. Nobody else is getting in. And as they're discussing everything that happened, again, all of a sudden, very funny, Jesus is standing right there with them, and it's almost comical, okay? Can you imagine a room of like, we know there's at least 13 people in the room. So the 11 disciples, 12 minus Judas, plus the two guys from Emmaus. Maybe there's other people in the room. It's a big room. There's all this talk about what's going on, and all of a sudden, another guy's in the room where the door is locked, and he just goes, peace to you. Can you imagine? Blah, blah, where'd you come from? You know, and that's what it says. They were startled. They were frightened. They think that they've seen a ghost, and this is not the first time they think Jesus was a ghost. He walked on water, and they go, there's a ghost, guys, coming to us. Okay, because Jesus has regularly done things that ordinary humans shouldn't be able to do. Here he is inside a locked room, totally calm, and they don't get it. They can't explain it. And as we saw last week, one of the things that this shows is that they weren't expecting a resurrected Christ. They weren't just waiting for him to walk out of the tomb. They thought he was dead, and dead people stay dead. They go, we saw him dead. And so what their brains do, it's very logical. Their brains go, okay, well, we saw him dead. We know he's dead. This must be a spiritual experience. This is a spirit in the room. But notice how he assures them. He goes out of his way to show them that he's truly alive. Again, he goes, look, touch my hands. Touch my feet. Probably with holes in them from the nails of the cross. And then he eats a meal, okay? The whole point of that is to show them that he's physically there. He's really there. Ghosts can't eat broiled fish. Ghosts can't eat nothing, right? So here they are, and they have to set their minds, they have to settle with the reality that Jesus has truly, physically risen from the dead. And friends, the focus of the rest of the New Testament is devoted to explaining the implications of this reality. Jesus is alive. Jesus is really alive. Right now, he has flesh and bone. Right now. And what's so fascinating to me about the New Testament from here on out is that the New Testament writers, the apostles, they know that this is going to come across as crazy. They go like, look, we know it's outrageous to claim that Jesus physically raised from the dead. We know it'd be far more convenient if we said it was just a spiritual resurrection. We know that nobody else makes claims like this. We know that it seems bonkers to believe this. We know that what we're saying is that if you don't believe in this man who's risen from the dead, then you will die forever. We get it. We get that it's crazy. That's why I think in 1 John, John starts like this. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, we touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. And we've seen it. We testified to it. We proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. He goes, we know this is outrageous, but what can we do? We saw him standing, living, sitting with us, eating my leftovers. We know this is crazy, but what do you want us to do? Jesus is risen. Now, let me give you at least one. There's a lot of things that are important as a result of the fact that he's really risen, physically risen. Okay, but let me just give you one practical application of this. In Philippians 3, Paul says that when we are in the next life, Jesus himself is going to transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, okay? You right now have a lowly body. Even you CrossFit people, you have a lowly body. It's biblical. Okay, he says someday, Jesus himself is going to transform that body to be like his. Now, we don't know exactly what that means, okay? But there's some crazy stuff happening in this text. Jesus is vanishing. Jesus is appearing in rooms behind locked doors. Okay, I don't know what that means, but there's something awesome about what's happening here. Okay, so if Paul says we are going to have bodies like his, our bodies are going to be made into bodies like his, what that means is that we too will have physical bodies. That means the promise of the next life is not one that's only spiritual. You're not going to be just floating around as some esoteric spirit in heaven, you know, singing worship songs. Physical bodies, raised to physical bodies, these bodies but new on this earth, okay? Bodies that you will see things and touch things and taste things and hear things, okay? This reality, you're like, okay, I get it, fine. What? Why does this matter? Okay, this reality is surprisingly one of the most potent power sources for sacrificial living in the Christian life. Think about it like this. What the Bible says is that everything in the next life is going to be better than this one. Now, you might be going, that would be great because I'm suffering like crazy right now and I want that. Okay, but let's just for a second not think about suffering. Think about the good things in this life. We all spend so much time going after the good things in this life. The next great tasting food, the next great song you want to hear, you know, food and travel and sex and music and stories and shows and movies and video games, and we're all seeking the next thing, this next thing that we can experience, right? And if the next life is spiritual only, if it's just a spiritual existence, then that's really smart that you would spend your time sucking the marrow out of this life because you're never going to get it again. But if this life is a shadow of the substance to come, if the very best food you can get in the world right now pales in comparison to a meager, simple breakfast in the next life, then what are you doing going after it? What that means is that you are never going to miss out. If you're in Christ, one day you're going to have a resurrected, glorified body through him. And you're going to experience all of the pleasures and delights that God can offer. Do you see how this empowers you, frees you to give your life away now? You can give your money away. You can sacrifice. You can lay your life down for the good of others. You can bear reproach and scorn because of other people. And you can go, in the end, it doesn't matter because I've got so much better. Something much better to come. Do you see that? If the next life, the life with no sin, no sorrow, no pain, and only glory and joy is physical, then that means that we are free now to give away whatever we need to, whatever God calls us to. Jesus is physically risen. And he shows up. He showed up in that room to assure his followers that he was physically risen. This is not, his resurrection is not something they made up, but the flesh and blood resurrected Savior was right there in front of them. He's alive. He is truly alive. And because of that, he sends his witnesses into the world. He says, "You will be my witnesses." Now, before we get to him sending them, I want you to notice something. It says that these disciples, the ones who had seen Jesus do all the stuff that he'd done prior to this point, they needed their minds opened to understand the scriptures. They needed the power of the scriptures, the power of the Spirit, excuse me, to help them understand the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul makes a similar point. He says the only way anyone ever understands or comprehends the things of God is if his mind is opened by the Spirit. He says no one comprehends the thoughts of God but the Spirit of God. Okay, so in this moment, the disciples are graciously given the capacity to understand what Jesus has already said on the road to Emmaus. It's all about me. Okay, it's all pointing to him. But let me ask you this. If they, the ones who watched Jesus walk on water and calm storms and change water into wine and do all these miraculous things and have all this miraculous teaching, if they needed the Spirit of God to open their minds to understand the scriptures, how much more do we need it? How much more do we need the Spirit to help us see? Okay, this book is God's word given to humanity. How could we expect to understand it rightly without asking for God's help? So let me give you just one way that you could apply this truth. You need the help of the Spirit of God to help you understand the scriptures. When you come to the scriptures, pray. So you wake up tomorrow morning, or whenever you read your Bible, you wake up, you open up your Bible. Okay, before you just dig into it and start reading, start by going, God, without your help, I got nothing here. Help me to see, to understand, to comprehend, open my mind and my heart to your word in this moment. When you're in the car and you're driving to church on Sunday morning, would you pray that as the word of God goes forth, in not only here, but all over our city and all over the world, that as the word of God goes forth, that the people of God would have their minds and hearts opened. I mean, every Sunday that I preach, I'm in my office, on my knees, begging God, because I know I can't help you see this. I can't make you see this. I can't preach well enough. I can't argue cleanly enough. I can't make you do it. The Spirit of God has to work. You guys know Shane. He's on staff here. He's preached a couple times here, and he brought this practice from Watermark Church where he was in Texas. And before he preaches, he'll go, what I want you to do is just be quiet for a second. And I want you to pray that God would help you to understand. He says, I want you to pray now for the people around you, that God would help them to understand. And he says, I want you to pray for me, that as I preach the word, you'd help me to do it clearly in a way that helps people to understand. Okay, we have to be praying that the Spirit of God would work. So when you're reading the Bible, when you're hearing preaching, when you're talking to a friend about Jesus, okay, that's proclamation of the Word of God. The Spirit of God has to work. Would that we would be a praying church that is so committed to praying that the Spirit of God would work, that we would see Him working powerfully in our lives, okay? He says again here, I gotta keep moving. Look at verse 46 and 47. Okay, it says, he said to them again, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning with Jerusalem. Okay. What I want you to see is that Jesus first talks about the gospel. He says the Bible is all about the gospel, it's all concerning him, but he adds something to it here. He starts by saying the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead. And he says, and that repentance for sins, forgiveness for sins, should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. What that means is the Bible doesn't just exist as a means of knowing about God. The Bible, by its very nature, is a missional document. The Bible itself is given so that the message of the salvation of Jesus Christ can go out into the world. He says it's not just about knowledge of me generically, it's about the proclamation of the message of the hope and forgiveness and redemption that's offered in him. Friends, here's the point. If Jesus is risen, the world has to know this. That's the point of all of this. It's the point of all of this. It's the point of all of the Bible. It's the point of all of the church. It's the point of all of creation, really, is that the creation would know that there is a Redeemer in Jesus Christ and they would worship him forever. That's the whole point. If Jesus is truly alive, if he's flesh and blood, then the world must know, because that truth changes everything. At the end of this text, Jesus ascends to the Father. He shows he's the king. He goes to sit at the right hand of the Father. But the apostles don't get to just sit there and stare up into heaven. They can't just sit there and go, oh, Jesus was great. No. He goes, you guys got work to do. You got to get going. You've got to get moving. Friends, we have work to do. Now, what I want you to see is, as we start to bring it to a close here, I want you to compare the differences between the attitudes at the beginning that they had and the attitude at the end. Remember how they were at the beginning? No hope. Hopeless. They were fearful. They were doubting. But because they encountered the risen Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, they're joyful. It says at the end, they are continually worshiping Jesus. They're continually in the temple praising God. The resurrection changed them from hopelessness to hopeful, from death to life. Okay, they're changed forever as a result. Friends, the world has to see that change in us. We have to be the kind of people that live like that, that live in light of the resurrection. Okay, let's just end here. Look at verse 38. Let me ask you the same question that Jesus asked the disciples in the upper room. If Jesus is risen, why are you troubled? That is the key question of this whole thing. If it's true that Jesus bodily rose from the dead, that all of the scriptures attest to his resurrection, then friends, what is there left to fear? See what he says to them? See my hands and my feet. Obviously, that's pointing to the crucifixion, the place where the nails went in. Friends, you have nothing to fear in your own sin if you're in Christ. He paid for it. He dealt with it. If Jesus is truly risen, it proved that what he did was effective, and therefore, what do you have to fear? Why are you troubled? That's the promise of the gospel, that he came and he died so we don't have to. And if he's risen, if he truly is alive, it means that we don't have to fear death anymore. Certainly death will come, but from that death we are raised into newness of life until the end. And that means that all that he's promised about making things right in the end, all that he's promised about who he said he is and what he said he will do is true. Is it true for you? Do you truly believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Now, I don't mean free from doubts. Obviously, we're always, until we're with him face to face, we're all going to have doubts. We're all going to struggle. We're all going to need to process. We're all going to need reminders from one another. But do you believe that he's risen from the dead? Then why are you troubled? May we be the kind of people